Romans chapter 8. Let's hear God's holy word. We are going to focus our attention on verses 12 and 13 this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 to 13 so we have a reminder of what we've been hearing the last couple of weeks and are able to put verses 12 and 13 in their context. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we are not here for anything less than to hear from you. We are here by your invitation and by your appointment. We have come. We have entered into worship. We have confessed our sins. We have been reassured. We have lifted up our requests. We have prepared our hearts in worship, and now we seek to hear from you. We ask that you would speak to us. Write your word upon our hearts. Each one of us, Father, we need to hear your word by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 6 years ago, when Derek Thomas preached his summer series through Romans 8, which was kind of my inspiration for preaching this series, he came to verses 12 and 13 and he said, well, look, we've called this series the best chapter in the Bible. But honestly, when I think of Romans 8 being the best chapter in the Bible, I don't think of verses 12 and 13. Because overall, Romans 8 is very encouraging, very reassuring, very comforting. But sometimes you can be reading through a passage of Scripture and be so encouraged and so uplifted, and then you come to a verse that is so convicting that it just kind of hits you, and you have to stop and think and pray. And we have to admit that sometimes verses like that are not easy for us to hear. But just because they're not easy for us to hear, just because they're not as comforting or encouraging, doesn't make them any less God's Word and doesn't make them any less important for us to pay attention to and to learn from. And so it is with verses 12 and 13, which tell us that we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then it tells us, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We need to hear those verses. We also need to step back and make sure that we're hearing them in the context of Romans 8 and in the context of all of Scripture. But we need to hear those verses. because they tell us the truth. What does Paul mean, though, when he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors"? That's something that could be taken out of context and misunderstood. What does Paul mean by that? "So then, brothers, we are debtors." Last week, Matt Miller said he saw a church sign that said, "Be worthy of God's grace." Is that what it means? We are debtors. We are to be worthy of God's grace. I mean, it sounds similar to what Paul said in Ephesians 4:1, where he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So walk worthy of the calling sounds kind of the same as be worthy of God's grace, right? No, it's not the same. When we get into Ephesians, we'll learn that what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4:1 is that we are to live our lives in a way that is in accord with the grace that we've received. And what Paul says immediately after that is that we are to be humble and that we are to be gentle and loving because we're saved by grace and not by work, so we have no reason to boast. We cannot be worthy of God's grace, okay? Just because by definition, grace is unmerited favor. It's undeserved favor. So if we ever think we can get to a point in our Christian lives where we are worthy of God's grace, we've misunderstood the whole concept of grace. And we're in a very dangerous place spiritually. So what does Paul mean when he says we are debtors? Maybe he means what Tom Hanks' character says in Saving Private Ryan. I don't know, hopefully none of the kids have seen this movie, but some of you adults may have seen it. This is a movie where Tom Hanks' character, Captain John Miller, leads a team of men to go and save James Ryan. Because James Ryan is like the fourth son in a family, and the other three sons have all been killed in combat. And so the Army wants to make sure that James Ryan gets pulled out of a combat situation so his mother's not left without any sons. Well, they're able to rescue Private Ryan, but in doing so, basically the whole team of guys sent to rescue him die. And Tom Hanks' character, Captain John Miller, is one of the last, probably the last to die. And as he's dying, he pulls Private Ryan over and he says to him, "Earn this, James. Earn this." Is that what it means when Paul says we are debtors, that we are to earn Christ's death for us? How can you do that? Some people think that's the most touching part of that movie. I hate that part of the movie. I think, what? You just laid an impossible guilt trip on this guy for the rest of his life. How in the world can you earn a bunch of people laying down their lives for you? Much less, how could you earn the Son of God laying down his life for you? We can't even think in terms of being worthy of God's grace or earning God's grace. And that is the farthest thing from Paul's mind when he says we are debtors. What he means quite simply is this: we owe the Spirit our lives. We do. Every benefit we have, anything that is truly worth having, has been given to us by God and has been poured out into our lives through the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, what Paul is emphasizing here is we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. In other words, you never got anything good from your flesh. So don't live as though you owe your flesh something, because it has never benefited you in any way. It's kind of what Paul says in Romans 6:21 when he says, "What benefit did you reap at that time from those things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death." And whether we're talking about the sinful, shameful works of the flesh or the self-righteous religious merit badges of the flesh, we don't gain anything from either of them. We don't owe our flesh a thing. And so we shouldn't live for it as though we owe it something, but we do get all benefits from the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who has applied all the benefits of Christ to us. The Holy Spirit has called us. The Holy Spirit has given us the gift of saving faith. The Holy Spirit has applied the righteousness of Christ to us, by which we are justified before a holy God. The Holy Spirit has adopted us as God's child. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us and teaches us the truth of God by writing it upon our hearts. Everything we have from the Holy Spirit. And so we owe the Holy Spirit everything. And what that really means is that we ought to live for the Spirit by the Spirit. It's that word ought that I think we should bring to mind when we say we are debtors. The word ought comes from the same Old English word is the word owe. And so you have a debt. You have a debt to the Spirit, and you ought to live for the Spirit, by the Spirit, for the glory of God. So don't think we are debtors, oh, I better pay back my debt. You can't do that. Don't think we are debtors, oh, I better earn. You can't do that. The debt is impossible. It's like that man in the parable that Jesus told, who owed the 10,000 talents. Okay, that's the equivalent of about $4 billion in debt. Okay, if I told you that you were $4 billion in debt and your debt had been forgiven, you wouldn't think, well, let me start earning that. Let me start trying to pay that back, because it's an impossibility. You would never be able to do it, and that's not the point. The point is to go out and live in accordance with the forgiveness that you've received. Well, the verse 12 is easily misunderstood. I think verse 13, if taken out of context, is even more so. Think about it for a minute. Pretend you didn't know anything about the Bible. Pretend you don't know anything about the gospel. And someone just comes up to you and says this. Here's what the Bible says. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, based on that one verse taken out of context, what would you think is the way to have eternal life? What would you think is the way to be saved? It's to somehow become sinless, right? Somehow, if I sin, I'm going to go to hell. And if I stop sinning, somehow by the Spirit, whatever that means, if I get to the point where I can quit sinning, because I got to put to death the deeds of the body, then I'm going to have eternal life. That's what you would think if that verse was all the Bible that you had, right? Thankfully, that verse is not all the Bible that we have. And so we know that that's not what Paul meant. Paul's not talking here about how we get saved. Many places in Paul's writings, he makes it very clear that we are not saved by good works, by living according to the Spirit, by putting to death the deeds of the body. Right in this very chapter, he starts off by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And we said, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago, the law of sin and death is, if you sin, you're going to die. That's true. It's a law. But the law of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit brings life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9, a famous verse of Paul's, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But in Romans 8:13, Paul is not talking about how we get saved, how we get eternal life. He's talking about how we live as Christians. He's talking about how we walk in our daily lives. So what does he mean by that? This is what he means, I think. There's a parody of an older hymn, and nobody even sings this hymn anymore, but you can still find this parody referred to sometimes. And the parody of the old hymn is, freed from the law, oh happy condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Is that the attitude of your heart? Yay! Jesus died for my sins, that means I get to sin all I want. Well, if that's the attitude of your heart, then something is not connecting with what God is saying. Gregory Rasputin, one of the most colorful characters from all of history, is a monk, a Russian monk named Gregory Rasputin. And I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he was known as the Mad Monk. And he was a favorite in the court of the Tsar in the latter days of the Russian czars in the early 1900s. The way that he became a favorite in the court of the czar is that Empress Alexandra believed that Rasputin had healed her son Alexis from hemophilia by laying hands on him. And of course, if you are a mom and you have a son who has a very debilitating medical condition and you think some guy has laid hands on your son and healed him, you're going to be incredibly grateful. So Rasputin became a favorite in the Russian court. But Rasputin was crazy. Rasputin had a theology that was very much along the lines of freed from the law, oh happy condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. In fact, it was even more twisted than that. Rasputin took that verse at the end of Romans 5 where Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, which is a great verse, and it's true. But Rasputin took that out of context, made that the whole of his theology, and said, the way to experience the maximum of God's grace is to sin as much as you possibly can. That was his theology. We want grace to abound all the more, and so we've got to get sin to increase all the more. And so Rasputin was a drunkard, a womanizer, given to fits of outrage and violence. He was crazy. In fact, he got such a bad reputation that even though he was a favorite of the court, people just couldn't stand him after a while. And in 1916, as Russia was facing defeat in World War I, everyone decided that Rasputin was the source of God's curse upon Russia. And so they very violently assassinated him because of his lifestyle. That is not the relationship between sin and grace. You see, Rasputin should have kept reading in his Bible, because if you read on in Romans 5, it says, as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then chapter 6, Paul asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, sure, go right ahead. No, he says, by no means. Or literally, God forbid. Don't even go there. We're not going to continue in sin that grace may abound. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is Paul's point. I don't believe he's talking about water baptism there. I think he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is when the Holy Spirit comes and brings us to faith in Christ. That's what that is. So when the Holy Spirit brings us to faith in Christ, he unites us to Christ. And we are united to Christ. We are joined to Christ. That's why we are called members of the body of Christ. So if you are joined to Christ, if you are a member of the body of Christ, how can you possibly have the attitude of, well, let's sin the more so that we can get more grace from God? How can we have an attitude that says sin's no big deal if we've died with Christ and been raised to new life through him? So Romans 8:13 is not about how we get saved, but it is rather if we have the desire to overcome sin, how can we? How can we grow in holiness in our lives? How can we win the battle against sin? And Paul says we have to do so by the Spirit. We have to do so by the Spirit. The same Spirit who has given us new life in Christ is the same Spirit who gives us a heart to desire to obey God, is the same Spirit who gives us the power to be able to obey God. This is something that you can find throughout Scripture, this truth. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Or Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Spirit who brings us life, the Spirit who brings us this glorious message that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Spirit who unites us to Christ so that His death becomes our forgiveness, so that His resurrection becomes our eternal life, is the same Spirit who gives us a new heart of ready and willing obedience to the Lord. But unlike in the work of the new birth, where the Spirit brings us from death to life, in this work of the Spirit, we are called to cooperate, and we are called to roll up our sleeves and get to work. We are not passive in this process. A dead man who's being brought to life, how much involvement does he have in that process? Not a whole lot, because he's dead. And so if God brings you from death to life, that is something that God does entirely. But once you are made alive, and the Holy Spirit gives you a desire to walk in the right way, and the Word shows you the right way to walk, and the Holy Spirit makes that Word real to your heart, you walk. You put one foot in front of the other, and you obey. You don't obey on your own. You don't obey in your own strength. You obey by the power of the Holy Spirit who is in you. That's what Paul's talking about. It's very similar. If you have your Bibles open still, you can go to the book of Philippians, and this is probably the most helpful sort of cross-reference to what Paul's talking about here. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for," there's where that "for" word is so important again, "for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So Paul makes this stunning call. Hey, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See ya. We don't do that on our own, though. He says, for, or because, we're able to do that because it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us both the desire to obey God and the ability to obey God. And so we obey God in the power of the Spirit. How? How do we do that? What does that look like this afternoon when you get home and you're hungry and your kids are hungry? You can eat some food here before you go. That'll help with that a little bit. Or tomorrow morning when the alarm goes off and you've got to go to work. What does that look like? How do we do that? I mean, we can know, all right, I've got to fight sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've got to walk in obedience in the Spirit. Galatians 5, which we heard last week, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not gratify the sinful desires of the flesh. How do we walk in the Spirit? Well, honestly, this is a lifelong endeavor. You're going to be at this for the rest of your life, learning how to walk in the Spirit, learning how to live in the power of God. None of us will ever come to the point where we fully master it, but I do believe that God wants us to experience the reality of this in our daily lives, and I do believe that God shows us how to do that in His Word. So I'm going to give you lots of application. If you're a note taker, this is all coming under the application point. Number one, Stop listening to yourself so much and start preaching to yourself more. What do I mean by that? You ever get tired of listening to yourself? I don't know about you, but I never shut up. Right? Your flesh, your body, your own desires will never stop talking to you. Right? And they'll never stop coming up with all sorts of things that you want to do and all sorts of excuses as to why it's okay and all sorts of rationalizations. I think fundamentally what we need to train ourselves to do is quit listening to ourselves so much and start preaching to ourselves more. Remind ourselves of the cost of sin. Remind ourselves of the grace of God. Remind ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit. The best way to do that I know of is to memorize Scripture, and when your flesh starts talking to you, quote Scripture back to it. Whether you do that in your mind or sometimes you literally do it out loud. So stop listening to yourself so much and start preaching to yourself more. The second thing is believe who you are. And this kind of goes along with that first one, because one of the things that our flesh likes to tell us are things like, you're only human, come on. Or, you're just a man. Or, it's your right as an American. Or, flesh can even get theological on you. Well, you know you're just a sinner, so you can't really help yourself. No, I can't help myself, but the Holy Spirit lives in me. Counter these lies with a deep faith and confidence in who God says you are. You are a child of God. You are holy and beloved. You are chosen and adopted. You are more than a conqueror through Him who loved you. You are a member of the body of Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. That is who you are. There's a great book by Kevin DeYoung called The Hole in Our Holiness. And it's one of the most practical, it's not long at all, it's one of the most practical and biblical books in the contemporary marketplace for how to live a life of obedience to God. And this is what he says in his book. By faith, through the Holy Spirit, we have union with Him. Christ lives in you and you in Him. You are one with Christ, so live like it. Be who you are. That's the consistent message of the New Testament. And then he gives a whole list of verses to meditate on. Number one, in Christ we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Second point, in Christ we are new creations so that we might live for Him and not for ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Third point, in Christ our sinful flesh is put to death, and a new kind of life, a new person actually, is at work within us. This is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And he goes on. Remind yourself, believe who you are and be who you are. And if you look in your bulletin, I put these bookmarks in your bulletin for you to use throughout the week as a follow-up study. And on the front, you'll see several passages of Scripture, three longer passages for study, and then six shorter passages. And there are parts of those shorter passages that you could memorize this week that would help you in this battle. So stop listening to yourself so much and start preaching to yourself more. Believe who you are, and then be who you are. And then, number four, repent readily and grieve well. Grieve well? What does that mean? Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 talks about a difference between godly grief and worldly grief. And this is what he says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And here's the thing. Most of us won't make it very long before we realize that we're sinning. So what do you do when you sin? Part of putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is how do you handle it when you sin? You could blow it off. No big deal. Who cares? Everybody does it. Okay, that kind of rationalization is going to make it harder to resist the next time. You could beat yourself up. Man, I did it again. Oh, I'm such a loser. I can't stand when I do that. What is wrong with me? None of you have ever had those conversations with yourself. That's just me. But you know what that is? That is actually a worldly grief that can lead to death. Because that's exactly where Satan wants you to go when you sin. Satan is a master fighter. And he's got a 1-2-3 combination attack, like a boxer. He's got the jab. The jab are his temptations. And they're quick, and they're constant, and they're hitting us all the time. And if you get hit with one of the temptations a few times, he comes in with the uppercut, and the uppercut is a besetting sin in your life. He sets you up. But the roundhouse, the knockout punch, that's despair. Because what Satan wants to do when he gets you to give in to his temptation and he can set you up with a besetting sin in your life, what he wants to do is to drive you into yourself where you will never find hope and drag you down to despair. We have to remember that's his agenda. Jesus said it. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus also said, but I have come that you might have life. Life abundant. You see, godly grief is sorrow for sin that looks not to ourselves, but looks to Christ. Looks not to our own righteousness, but looks to His. Looks not to punish ourselves, but realizes He already took the punishment. Godly grief is that which turns from our sin to Christ, realizes the fullness of our redemption, realizes the greatness of His love, realizes the truth of who we are in Christ, and gets up and walks in new obedience. Not because we're trying to earn something. You see, all the world will tell you, if you want to be something, you better work hard until you can get there, and then you will arrive and be something. God says the exact opposite. I will make you my child. I will make you holy. Hebrews even says that by one sacrifice, He has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. Do you think about that? You are perfect by the sacrifice of Christ. Even as you are in the process of being made holy. God says, I will make you what I want you to be. And what I'm asking you to do is to learn how to be who you are. Learn how to be who you are. A great passage to go to know exactly how to do this, is one that I've listed for you in your follow-up. 1 John 1:5-2:6, and we're going to close with this. 1 John 1:5-2:6 says, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. There's that word ought. That's what we owe. We ought to do it. John is very carefully, as a pastor, concerned for his little children. He's an old man at this time. He's concerned that they avoid two different pitfalls. One is the Rasputin pitfall that basically says, freed from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Because that is the hardening of the deceitfulness of sin. And that will lead you down a very bad path. But the other is this kind of perfectionism that says, I've arrived. I don't sin anymore. In both cases, John says, you can't call yourself a follower of Christ. He says you're a liar if you don't care about the obedience to God, and you're a liar if you think you don't have any sin. The truth that John wants us to walk in is a truth that says, I want to live for God. I want to obey God. I know that's what I ought to do. I'm going to spend time in the Word. I'm going to walk in the light, which means I'm going to spend time in the Word. I'm going to spend time in prayer. I'm going to make sure that I'm receiving the truth and preaching it to myself and applying it to my life. What else does he say? If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I'm going to live in fellowship with the body of Christ. The blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I'm going to believe that it's the blood of Christ that is my cleansing. That's walking in the light. And when I sin, I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to look to my advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who died as a sacrifice for our sins. That's what that word propitiation means. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. I'm going to go to him, not to myself. And being forgiven and cleansed, I'm going to walk in new obedience. I'm going to keep going in the way of his commandments. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is not a presumption. The Christian life is also not an arrogance. The Christian life is a humble walking with the Lord that says, all I have because of Jesus. All I have is what the Holy Spirit has given me. All I have is God's grace to me, but I will walk in it. I will live by the power of the Spirit. I will not believe the lies of my flesh. I will walk in obedience to God. I will not follow the ways of the world. I will work and obey and live and strive, not by my own strength because I can't do it, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in me. And I will believe that in Christ I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me. Because he has overcome sin and death, I will overcome sin and death through him. I may fall 10,000 times before I get there, but I will overcome sin and death because he has overcome sin and death, and his power is at work in me. And that's how we live. Let's pray. Father, we love you. You're our Heavenly Father. I don't look at any of my children and tell them that they have to earn my love. I don't look at any of my children and tell them that they have to deserve the good things that I give them. I love them because they're my children. And I give them good things because I love them. And that's how your disposition is toward us, Father. You love us because we're your children. And you give us good things because you love us. And yet, we also know that children should obey their parents. And we should obey you. It's the right thing to do. It's also for our good. Your ways are the ways of life. Your ways are the ways of righteousness and hope and peace and joy. So let us walk in your ways and not in the death-bearing ways of our flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.